We take as our text the opening verse of Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. This is the prayer for God to come down amongst his people and to bless them and to undertake for them in their time of great need. I remember back in the early days of my ministry feeling greatly overwhelmed by the tasks that were set before me and the demands of the ministry that seemed much too great for my feeble talents, and seeking the Lord in ways to help with the tasks that set before me. And I remember not only feeling overwhelmed, but I also remember becoming aware of various tools and instruments that were offered to me as helps as a young floundering minister. And there were all kinds of self-help books and conferences and seminars and plans and programs and the things that you could purchase to get your ministry on track and such things. And typically they all tended to offer some kind of method or strategy for ministry. But I very quickly realized that ultimately they all tended to be lacking the one thing that I needed most of all. And we read of it here in the opening verse of Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down. Ultimately, the greatest need of the church is not for new plans and programs and strategies and devices, but for the Lord himself to be in the midst of his people and to be blessing them with his presence. And I learned very quickly that while the demands of the ministry were many, that there was an all-sufficient Lord who was able to bless his people. And while I still feel overwhelmed by the demands of the things that I'm asked to do, and I still feel especially inadequate for the task at hand, I believe that here is the promise that God has given, and here is the method by which Christ blesses his church. It's by godly men and women devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer and to seeking the Lord that he would move amongst them. I happen to agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said, never before has the church had so many methods available to us, but at the same time, so little experience of the power of God. That's what we need. Not new programs, new books, new strategies. We need the power of God working in us, through us, and amongst us. We as Christians need to know the living God in a more deeper way than ever before. And so, like Isaiah, we're going to be praying for God to pour out his Spirit and in so doing revive his church, that the power that's available for salvation would flow in us and through us, and by virtue of that, see others around us won to Christ and brought in repentance and faith to the Savior. And through God's Spirit, the prophet Isaiah has saw a desperate time in the history of his people. Isaiah has predicted or prophesied conditions that would take place 100 years yet in the future, where he has seen the people of Israel stripped out of their land, brought into bondage, held in captivity, miserable in their conditions, both physically and spiritually. And God has revealed the future to the prophet, and it's led him to pray this prayer of seeking the Lord to come and to deliver and rescue his people. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And Isaiah pictures the Lord almost shut up in heaven, removed from his people, who happened to be suffering because of their sin, and in this great emotional outburst, he calls upon God to rend the heavens, to pull them apart, and to come down in great power, even as he did previously on Mount Sinai, to restore his people unto himself, and to make his name known amongst the nations. And so we want to take that petition this afternoon and to pray for the Lord of glory to come down amongst his people. This is a prayer for those who feel their own lack of God's working in their lives. It's a cry for the Lord to come down and to make his name known and to use and equip his church for the work that he's called us to do. It's what we might refer to as revival praying. We're praying for the Lord to come and revive his church. So let me point out some characteristics of this prayer and of this chapter, and what should cause us then to follow suit with Isaiah and call out for the Lord to come down in power amongst his people. The first thing that I notice this, they recognize the lack of power that they have with God. Revival praying begins when God's people feel the lack of his working in their lives. We become aware that God is not working amongst us as he perhaps has done previously, and we're lacking his power. It reminds me a little bit of the days of Elisha when they were making the new school for the prophets, and one of the young men has borrowed an axe in which to help with the work, and as he's working he has failed to take care of his tool and the head comes off the axe and into the water. Now he can pretend that nothing has happened and he can continue to chop away with the handle, but nothing's going to happen. There's no cutting power. The cutting edge has been lost, and he has to come and seek Elisha, who's going to pray in his behalf. And God's going to cause the axe head to float so that he might reunite the head with the handle and get back to work. Well, that's how we feel sometimes. The cutting edge is gone and we're simply hammering away with the handle, but we're not making any progress. Well, Isaiah has noticed a lack of power amongst the people of God. And he wants to remedy the situation. And he recognizes that the power of God that they've known previously is no longer being experienced. That's why we started in verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and behold from thy habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? It seems that God is no longer working on behalf of his people. He's not there in the midst. They're not experiencing the blessing, nor is the work of God progressing. Move over into chapter 64, verse 10. How do we notice this? Well, God's cities have become a wilderness. Verse 10, the holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. What about the church of God? Well, in verse 11 we're told of the temple, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. It seems that God is no longer amongst his people. His cities have become as a wilderness. The temple has been burned to the ground and trampled underfoot. And what about God's people? Well, verse 6 says, we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and all we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. It's as if they've never been under God's rule. It's as if they've never been called by his name. And Isaiah feels so desperately the need of God's working amongst his people Because he looks around and he looks upon a people that live as if they've never actually known God. That they've never been under his power or his authority, and there's no evidence of God working amongst them at the minute, and it's all because of their sins. And when he looks upon this dire situation, it's no wonder then that we find his prayer recorded as it is in verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." It's an earnest plea for God to get involved in the lives of his people. And again, let me point out what Lloyd-Jones said. He emphasized the emotion and the desperate need that Isaiah pictures before him with the use of that first word, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. I remember being at a minister's week of prayer many years ago, and there was a terrible need in our little country of Northern Ireland for the Lord to be at work amongst his people. There's all kinds of difficulties happening throughout the land and the nation. And I remember being at that week of prayer. It was the first week in January. The Reverend Ivan Foster, one of our senior ministers, was praying. And I remember how he prayed. There was just a long groan, Oh God. There's no words that he could express to explain the situation. But he knew in the depths of his soul, oh God, you need to come. You need to work. Lloyd-Jones said something similar. He said, "Is there an oh in your praying? Do you know what it is to not be able to find words to pray, but from the depths of your soul you're crying, oh God?" Someone once said that the best sign of a coming revival is that the word oh begins to enter the prayers of God's people. His point is that this the low spiritual condition amongst the people of God was a true enemy to their souls. And they needed God to come and to stir them up again. We mentioned the Church of Thyatira this morning in the book of Revelation. Let me remind you of the Church of Laodicea. We refer to it as the lukewarm church, yet they didn't realize it. In fact, they were saying of themselves, "We are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." And the Lord Jesus turned to them and said, "Here's the evaluation from heaven. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They were lukewarm. The Savior threatened even to spew them out of his mouth. They were neither hot nor cold. There's a terrible need in this chapter. The cities are lying waste. The temple is trodden down underfoot and burned to ashes. The people are in a lamentable condition. At best, there's a lukewarmness that they've now accepted as the new normality. How can we save ourselves from being in such a low, dangerous spiritual condition? My advice to you, first of all, is to get into your Bible. Get into your Bible so that when you hear of such worldliness, whether it's in society or in the modern church or in other Christians, that we become appalled at the notion of. We need to be in our Bible so that our spiritual inner man is built up in the things of God. Otherwise, if we only spend our time in TV and movies and other worldly things, it will color and shape our view of what's normal and what's accepted. We'll hear of worldliness and sin in the church and we'll think it's just normal for our day and we'll shrug it off as if it's no big deal. The Word of God needs to shape our ideals and our worldview. Then let me suggest also that you read of the church, read of its history, read of the great men and women that God has used in the past. Learn how God has worked in history. Read of those whom the Lord equipped and used in great ways to bring about blessing to their communities and their societies and even their nations. learn about, read about, and pray that what the Lord has done in days past, He will do again. We will not know the blessing of God until we recognize, firstly, the great lack that we possess, that God is not amongst us. And then once we recognize that, then we must lay hold of God. And we must lay hold of God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Isaiah knew that God has spoken to us through His Word, and he lays hold upon the Scriptures and bases his petitions upon the things that God has said. Matthew Henry said that the most prevailing arguments in prayers are those that are taken from God Himself. In other words, you take the promises of God and you bring them back to Him. You take God at His word and you say, "This is what you have said. Thou, Lord, fulfill it." Isaiah's prayer is really a lesson in applied theology. He's learned about God and now he's bringing it back to the Lord and asking Him to work. So what does he know about God? What things is he looking for? Well, I'll take you back to verse 15 of chapter 63 again. He realized that God is holy. He's the one who dwells in heaven. Look down from heaven and behold the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. And he recognizes straight away there's a great gulf between God and me. I am on earth below and God is in heaven above. I am wretched and sinful and the Lord is holy. I am worthless and wretched, but he is filled with glory. So Isaiah realizes that he must lay hold upon what God has in store. He begins his prayer by looking to the Lord of heaven. That's what our Savior told us to do, of course. He taught his disciples to pray. He said, as you pray, what do we pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See, years earlier, Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. It was in the year that King Uzziah had died. And I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, each one with six wings, and with twain or two he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It was a devastating experience for Isaiah, but transforming. Now when he comes before God, he recognizes that great separation between himself as a sinful creature and God in his perfect and complete holiness. And so he approaches with proper humility. We often start our prayers in the wrong place. We start with ourselves. "Lord, I would like this and I want that, and can you do this for me?" Isaiah begins with a consciousness of God as holy and glorious and set apart. We should remember that we are creatures coming before the Creator. We're subjects coming before our King, servants before our Master, children unto a Heavenly Father. And before we start with our catalogue of problems, let us take time to remind ourselves just who it is that we're coming unto. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? Remember God for his mighty acts and his awesome power. It's no wonder that Isaiah is going to pray, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Israel had once known this mighty, powerful God, who had come down in power amongst them, who had worked miracles before them, who had delivered his people from bondage and had caused their enemies to be destroyed. The nations trembled at his presence. He's describing, of course, the events of the book of Exodus, the signs and the wonders in Egypt, as God parted the Red Sea and delivered his people safely across to the other side, and then used that same sea to bury their adversaries under the waters. He led his people to Mount Sinai. They called Moses up the mountain to meet with them and to give him the Ten Commandments. What an awesome occasion. And God had warned them that neither man nor beast was to come near unto the mountain lest they die. And there was thunder and lightning. There was a voice from heaven. And the mountain was covered with a thick cloud of smoke. It was the sound of the trumpet. And the whole mountain shook violently. And Isaiah is saying, Lord, what you've done in the past, do it again. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains once more might flow down at thy presence, that our enemies might tremble before thee. The Exodus, of course, in the Old Testament, is a type of God's power in redeeming his people and delivering them. That type is fulfilled at the cross of Christ. The same mighty power of God that's able to save and deliver a soul from Egypt is the same power that's used to deliver a soul from the bondage to Satan. It's all in God's power. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down to work amongst us. Demonstrate that mighty power that we have seen in the past in the deliverance of souls from bondage. We're praying, Lord, what you've done for us, do for others. You've saved us from bondage. You've brought us out of spiritual Egypt. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Verse 17 of chapter 63. This God that he is approaching is the sovereign God who judges sin. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Some people want to tone that verse down a little bit, that God permitted but not caused the hardening of the hearts of his people. But that's what the scriptures say. God hardens the hearts of sinners. Those who refuse him and reject him. He that been often reproved hardeneth his neck. God hardens the heart. Now Isaiah is not blaming God for Israel's sin. And he's certainly not making God the author of sin. But he's simply affirming that God, as judge of all the world, when he comes across a rebellious, sinful people who refuse to repent and turn from their sins, that he gives them over to their sins and hardens them in it. You want proof of that? Read Romans chapter 1. Where they've rejected the God who has created them, and they turn from the Creator to the creature, and in their waywardness and their rebellion, God gives them over to their sin. It's a dangerous thing for God's people to be disobedient. Sometimes God will not only punish our disobedience, but he can also punish it by turning his face from us and allowing our hearts to become hardened. And Isaiah realizes this, and he's praying that God would come down and work, soften the hearts of those, his people, and that God would graciously restore us. Look at verses 8 and 9 of 64. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Lord, graciously restore us. Don't leave us to be hard of heart and far from you, caught up in our sins. Lord, help us to see that there's mercy with the Lord. Help us to return unto the Lord as our Heavenly Father. And like the prodigal of old, though we have wandered far and found ourselves in those bypath meadows and in the far country, let us know a restoration of the joy of the Lord's salvation. Let us know a cleansing and a refreshing and a reviving of the things of God. Help us to seek thee earnestly. Chapter 55, Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call thee upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Revival praying recognizes not only our lack of power in these days, but recognizes that the power that we need comes from a holy, gracious, mighty, sovereign God who judges sin, and who also happens to be our gracious Father, who will forgive us and restore us when we return to him. So this revival praying begins when we feel the lack of God's power working in our midst. It then turns to the Lord as he has revealed himself in his word. It comes with a confession of our sins before the Lord. We are as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and all we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. We come back to the Lord in confession. We don't blame God, but we confess our sin unto him. And we acknowledge the devastating impact that sin has had upon our lives. We come to the Lord and own up to him of the things that we have done. And we seek the restoration that only he can give. One of the truest signs of the reviving of God's church is that those who name the Lord begin to groan and agonize under the burdens of their sin. They're conscious of their own unworthiness and their wretchedness. Some, perhaps, who have been Christians for years, doubt if they're ever saved at all. Why? Because they've lived so long without the power of God. And they've become increasingly aware of their sinfulness and the holiness of God. The fact is, the closer you draw to God, the more crooked and perverse we appear to ourselves. The closer we get to God, who is the supreme light, the more darkness we see exposed in our own sinful heart. If you truly know Christ, these things aren't said to drive you to despair, but to place you on your guard. For you to recognize the propensity in our own heart towards sin, and to drive us ever closer to our Savior and to the cross and to his grace and to his power. I think it was Spurgeon who said, show me a man close to God and I will show you a man who is painfully aware of his own sins and quick to confess them and forsake them. You want God to work amongst us? Then realize that his power is absent. There is a great gulf between us and him. That our sins have separated between us and God. And we're calling upon him to restore that vital union that we have in Christ. And we're doing these things not only for our own sake, but for God's glory. That's our ultimate motivation. God's glory. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid to waste. Lord, will you not come and restore them? The cities that had enjoyed life, where children laughed and played, where the business of life was conducted, they're lying in ruins now. people have been carried off into a foreign land in bondage. God's temple, where his people had gathered to praise him and had formerly sung his praises, is now burned and in ruins. But notice what Isaiah doesn't pray. O Lord, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down and make us happy again. He's not praying that. He wants something more. He wants God to be glorified again. He wants God's name to be known amongst the nations. He wants the peoples of this world to tremble in God's presence. When we pray for revival, we're not praying for the Lord to make us happy. We're not praying for the Lord to increase the number of people who attend our church. Above all, we're praying for God's name, which has been so tarnished and diminished in the eyes of many, to be restored to its former glory, that the nations might tremble at thy presence. And so we need God's grace. Strange irony of Isaiah's prayer is that while he openly confesses the great sin of God's people, he at the same time appeals to God to act on their behalf. It's rather bold praying, you would say. Lord, you've closed up your heart towards us, he said back in verse 15 of chapter 53. You've closed up your heart towards us. You've caused us to stray from your ways. You've hardened our hearts. You've afflicted us and made us sore. Lord, come and bless us now. Come and restore us. Come and revive us. Come and bring the nations to heel and cause them to bow before the scepter of the mighty Christ. He's calling upon God to come and act on behalf of his people, to cause them to rejoice once more in his righteousness and in his ways. That God's abundant grace is there not to motivate us in our sin, but to motivate us to holiness in Christ. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Let me just ask a question in closing this afternoon. Very pertinent question, I feel. Came across it in a little book entitled The Spirit of Revival. It said, if revival in this land depended upon your prayers, your faith, your obedience, would we ever experience revival? If it depended upon me. It's a sobering thought. Yet we cry to the Lord, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. There are many, Lord, of your people that are hurting. There are many around us that are caught up in captivity to sin. And there are churches around us that are offering programs and techniques that promise to heal but are doing more harm than good. Lord, come and heal the land. Come and make your mighty arm bear in its saving power. Lord, come and move powerfully in the hearts of those that are outside of Christ and convert them to the Savior. Bring your straying people back into fellowship with yourself. Restore the wandering one. Revive thy church. That's what Isaiah is praying for. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. We are praying today, as Isaiah did, for the Lord to come down, to move in power amongst his people, to revive his church, to add to its number such as should be saved, to rebuke the nations that persist in rebellion against him, to come down and rend the heavens. May the Lord cause us to desire and to look for and to pray for that revival that we so desperately need. May the Lord help us. Amen.